Good morning to everyone. I'm thankful to be here this morning, and I thank the elders of the congregation for asking me to have a part in the study as one of the speakers. My topic is the law written on the heart. It's found in Hebrews chapter 8. We'll read that in just a moment, but I'd like to encourage you, if you would, just put your pencils down, relax. I'm going to give you a booklet. After my talk's got everything I'm going to say plus some extra in it. And you will have all of my notes. You don't have to take notes unless you just want to. I'm giving these after I speak. I want you to listen to me right now. And you won't do that if I give it to you now. You'll be flipping through my book. And hopefully after I give this to you, you'll be so busy flipping through it, it'll overwhelm you and you can't think of anything to ask and the session will be over. So I'm strategically giving it out like that. Okay, let's begin. I want to introduce my thoughts with asking eight questions. Number one, did men under the Old Testament have the law written on their heart? Or is this just something that happened in the New Covenant era? Number two, how does God draw men to Himself? Number three, how do denominations draw men to their organization? Number four, did God ever write a check without enough money in His bank account, so to speak? Number five, is having the law written on the heart just another way of saying Scripture memorization? Number six, what does it mean to have sin dwelling in you? Number seven, if your house is burglarized, what will you probably do? And number eight, how does God seek to control men? And how does the devil seek to control men? All right, so think about those questions, and let's begin now by reading the passage that we're going to study. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. This is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, and we're reading it here in chapter 8 of Hebrews. You can read it again in chapter 10 of Hebrews. So this is obviously an important prophecy of Scripture. The Old Testament knew from the very beginning that it was going to be temporary. The Old Testament knew that one day a Savior is going to come, and that Savior is going to bring a new covenant. And this new covenant is going to have four basic qualities about it. Number one, quality number one, I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is the basis of all of the covenants that God made with His people. He wanted to have a special relationship with His people. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this is the reason the Savior is going to bring a new covenant, so that God could have a special relationship with His people. Quality number two, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. What that means is there will not be infant membership under the new covenant. Under the old covenant, when an infant was born, from the very moment of birth, that infant was under covenant with God. And men had to teach their brother to know the Lord. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You talk to your kids all day, every day, because they're under covenant. Now, we need to teach our children all day, every day. But it was especially important for them because they were already under covenant with God. But under the new covenant, you won't have to teach your brother in Christ to know the Lord, because if he doesn't know the Lord, he's not your brother in Christ. You're going to have to be taught first. In John chapter 6 in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You can't even come unless the Father draws you to the Lord. How's he going to draw you? The next verse explains, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God is going to appeal to men's minds, to their thinking, to their reasoning abilities. And he's going to use words to try to teach people about his Son. And so, you won't have to teach, you won't have to teach your brother to know the Lord, because God's going to make sure you're taught first. Now, the Bible says in Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. He's using words, reasoning with men, appealing to their minds and to their logical reasoning abilities, and trying to persuade them in this way. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." He is appealing to Agrippa's mind and to Agrippa's reasoning abilities, and he's trying to persuade him to become a Christian. And so God is drawing men by reasoning and persuasion with the words of the gospel. That's why you see over and over throughout the book of Acts, you see arguing and debating and reasoning and preaching and teaching and disputing, because God is appealing to men's minds. That's why you do not see arguing, disputing, reasoning, and discussion with denominational people anymore these days, because they're not trying to appeal to people's minds. They're drawing men by emotionalism, by their feelings. They have exciting music, drama programs, things that appeal to people's feelings, not their mind. And they're drawing men by materialism. The pastor wears a fancy robe. They have lighted candles, incense that you can smell with your nose, impressive sanctuaries, impressive buildings, money and food giveaways, all of these things that appeal to the material side of man. But you won't have this in the new covenant, because God is going to draw men through their minds, through the words of the gospel. So you won't have to teach your brother to know the Lord. Now, quality number 3, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, there was forgiveness under the old law, but it wasn't called remission of sins like we call it today. It was called pretermission. You can read about that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. In his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. So God was busy passing over sin. He was forgiving men's sins, and people and angels were wondering, how's God doing this when there has been no payment made for sins yet? Well, let me illustrate what I think was happening. Now, I'm going to use a check and checkbook. When Peggy and I first got married, we lived on a very limited budget. And sometimes at the end of the month, we had no money and no groceries. We needed something. So we went down to the grocery store and we got just a few items, and I wrote a check. And when I wrote the check, you know, there's the check register. This is the day before check cards and credit cards, for me anyway. And I'd log down in my check register the date, check number, the name of the grocery store, and the amount. And while I was writing all of that in my check register, I made sure the cashier did not see the amount column, because the amount column said zero, or maybe a negative number. And she's not going to take my check if she sees the amount column. So I keep that concealed. But see, I had this plan. Tomorrow's payday, and I'm going to go get my paycheck tomorrow and rush down to the bank first thing. And I'm going to make my deposit. And then when the grocery store brings that check I wrote yesterday, by the time they get down there, there will be money in the bank account waiting. And everything will be all right. That's called floating a check. Now basically, that's sort of what God was doing. He was forgiving the sins of men because he knew that one day there was going to be a deposit in the account, so to speak. And the angels were wondering, and they wanted to look into these things. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. They didn't understand how could God forgive sins when there had been no payment made. But God knew a Savior is coming, and He will shed His blood, and by the time the check comes to the bank, there'll be money waiting to pay for those sins, so to speak. Okay? Now, under the new covenant, you won't have this. Because the new covenant would not be built upon a Savior that's going to come. It's not going to be built on a payment that is going to be made. It is built on the actual, already shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. All right? Quality number four. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. There are laws under the new covenant. Just remember that. And when somebody starts teaching you that under a system of grace, we don't have laws. You don't have to keep any laws under a system of grace. Well, that's just not right. There are going to be laws. You'll notice there's an S on the end of that. And God's going to put it in our minds and write it on our hearts. There will be laws under the new covenant. And we have to keep them. Now, this concept of the law written on the heart is something that did happen, at least occasionally, under the old covenant. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, I read this just a minute ago, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. In chapter 11, verse 18, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So yes, there were at least a few that had the law of God on their heart, but not many. Just a few. And the Bible calls them the remnant. And you can read about the remnant in Romans chapter 11, verse 2. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life also. He thought he was the only one in all of the nation that had the law of God on his heart. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There wasn't just one man that had the law on his heart. There was 7,001. But now get the picture. And the Bible says, so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a remnant. There's a few. There's some strays. Not many. So I want you to get the picture now. Here's the entire nation of Israel. The whole nation is under covenant with God. Even these little babies that have to be taught to know the Lord. They're all under the covenant. And just a handful of adults have the law on their heart. Bob Waldron wrote this. What was infrequently attained in the Old Testament is to be the norm under the New Covenant. That's right. You see, under the New Covenant, you won't have everybody under covenant with just a few having the law on their heart. Under the New Covenant, everybody is going to have the law on their heart. And if they don't have the law on their heart, they are not under covenant. And they're not saved. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me, watch, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. If you don't have the words of the Lord in your heart, you are like a branch that is withered and you will be thrown into the fire. Pretty serious matter. And we better find out what this means because it pertains to our salvation. So, what is the law written on the heart? Is it scripture memorization? Is that what it is? You know, I've had people in the past, they ask me, they said, George, do you believe the Holy Spirit indwells a Christian? And I say, yes, but only through the Word. And then I've had brethren laugh at me. And they say, well, if the Spirit dwells in people through the Word, all they have to do is just memorize some Scripture. And then they got the Holy Spirit in them, according to you. An atheist can memorize some Scripture, and he got the Holy Spirit, according to you. No. Scripture memorization does not mean the Word is written on your heart. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 38, look, you do not have His Word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. Jesus said that to some Jewish leaders. You reckon those Jewish leaders had any Scripture memorized? You know they did. But even though they had Scripture memorized, Jesus said, you don't have His Word abiding in you. So Scripture memorization is not the law written on the heart. Again, the Bible says in John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed. Is He saying, if you'll memorize My words, you're truly My disciples? That's not what He means. In verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill Me because My word has no place in you. Here are some people trying to kill the Lord. And they eventually succeeded. And after they had killed the Lord, they went to Pilate, you remember? And they said, sir, we remember when that deceiver was alive, he said, in 3 days I will rise again. They had words of the Lord memorized. But Jesus said, My word has no place in you. So memorizing Scripture is not the law written on the heart. Again, in John 8, verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never see death. Oh, there's a hint right there. There's a hint the Lord's given us. Verse 55, I know you have not known the Father, but I know Him. And if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know Him and keep His word. Listen, knowing the Father is more than just realizing He exists. And having Scripture or having the law written on the heart is more than just memorizing Scripture. I'm not trying to belittle memorizing Scripture. It's good. We should do it. But that's not the law written on the heart. Okay? Now, we know now what it's not. We know that the law written on the heart is not Scripture memorization. But what is it? The law written on the heart means the law controls you. The law controls you to the point that it's a habit. You know what a habit is? A habit is where you do things and you don't even realize you're doing it sometimes. It's a habit. And when something is a habit and you're doing it to the point that sometimes you're not consciously thinking about it, you're just doing it, that's what we call second nature. That's the law written on the heart. Where the law controls you, it's a habit, it is second nature. Did you know that the law of God can become second nature to you? In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue, God is appealing to our minds, to our reasoning, to our thinking with words of the gospel. And then He says, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by or through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. God's law can become second nature to you. It can become a habit. And so, the law written on the heart is where the law controls you. It's a habit. It becomes second nature. How do you do that? How do you get the law of God on your heart to the point where it's second nature? Practice. You do it over and over and over and over and over until it becomes a habit. Now, let me illustrate practicing something until it becomes a habit. I'm going to use my oldest daughter. This is Jody. That's her first car. 1994 Toyota Tercel. Oh man, she's happy. Look at her smile right there. Man, she is happy. But there's a problem with that car. Oh. Standard transmission. And you know what? All four of my kids learned how to drive that car right there. And what I'm about to tell you, I am an expert. I know what I am about to tell you. I know how to teach a kid how to drive a standard transmission. You go through 4 stages of learning how to drive that standard transmission. The first stage is what I call the stalling out stage. This is where they get in the car and they're at the traffic lights. And don't ask me why, but when you're teaching standard transmission to your kid, you're the first one at the intersection. You're not the last one back there. You're at the front and all the cars are lined up behind you. And you're sitting there and you're waiting for that light to change from red to green. And it changes to green and nothing happens. Because they stalled it out. And they're cranking that engine back up again. And nothing happens again. And by then, those cars that are in the back of the line, they're starting to look up. What's going on? Hey, the light's green. Let's go. What's going on? And nothing's happened. Finally, about the time that light changes yellow, that kid somehow miraculously gets that car started and they get through the intersection to leave the whole line of cars in front of a fresh red light. And the only comfort in that is you're gone. That's the only comfort. This lasts for 1 week. 1 week. Then you move to stage number 2, which I call the bucking stage. This is where you get in that, you're at the intersection now, and you don't stall out now, but you buck through that intersection. And you're going to get whiplash. You better wear a neck brace. And that lasts for 1 week. But these kids are smart. Oh, these are smart kids now. Don't take that for granted. They have been thinking about this. And after they have gone through a week of stalling out and a week of bucking, they fought it over and they have come up with a solution. And that brings us to stage number 3, which I call the peeling out stage. And they get up there to that intersection. And they're waiting for that thing to change green. And you just see, as a parent, you're hoping no car is going to take a yellow going that way, you know, because, man, when that thing changes to green, they're going to give it all the gas they can and we're off to the races, you see. And you leave those cars behind you in a cloud of smoke. And that lasts for 1 week. Long enough to wear out a pair of tires. And finally, you reach stage number 4. Normal driving. They keep driving long enough, they're not thinking about that clutch anymore. How fast should I let that clutch out? How much gas should I give? Where's first gear? Oh, they're not even thinking about that. They just drive. How do you get to the point where you can drive without consciously thinking about everything? By practice. Over and over. And over. Now the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, exercise yourself toward godliness. Practice godliness. Do it over and over and over and over until it becomes a habit with you. See? Do it over and over. Now, I go to baseball games sometimes, especially when we live in Atlanta. And something's interesting, here's these professional baseball players, and they're taking batting practice before the game. And I find that interesting. These guys have been swinging the bat since they were peewees. Since they were 3 and 4 years old. Haven't they got this figured out yet? What are they still taking batting practice for? Because when that fastball's thrown 95 mile an hour, you know, a 95 mile an hour baseball, from the time it leaves the pitcher's hand until it crosses home plate, 0.43 seconds. That's less than half a second. And you either swing or you don't swing. And if you do swing, you have to put that bat in the right spot. How can you do that? Practice. Over and over and over again. And you exercise yourself toward godliness. You do it till it becomes second nature. Because see, one of these days, somebody's going to come along and they're going to slap you on the right cheek and you're not going to have the luxury of saying, ho, now, wait a minute. The Lord said something about this. Let's see. If they slap you on the right cheek, oh yeah, turn to them the other also. You're not going to have that luxury. You better be able to respond in the right way immediately. The only way you can do that is practice until it becomes second nature to you. Now, the Bible says in James 1 and verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to say, see the implanted word? That's the word written on the heart. And it is able to save your soul. Look at the next word. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, that verse 22 explains verse 21. I get the law implanted on my heart to the point that it can save my soul by doing it over and over and over again. The implanted word is able to save your soul. Okay? Now, if I ask you after church is over, what is the law written on the heart? You are going to say, it is the law controlling you till it has become a habit. And you have done it till it becomes second nature. That's the law written on the heart. Now, let's review. The law is controlling you. It is a habit. It is second nature. You get it by practice. We learned how you get it. You get it by doing it over and over again. There is a Bible word that describes all of this. Indwell. The word indwell. Now, the Bible pictures us as two masters are vying for our allegiance. The Bible says the basic meaning of indwell is control. But here's the two masters. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to this one and despise that other. You cannot serve God and man. So here are two masters. And each one is trying to get our allegiance. And you have God on the one hand and sin on the other hand. These are two masters. And we are slaves to one of those masters. Now listen to me. When God is your master and you are a slave of God, doesn't mean you can never do wrong. You can do wrong sometimes. When sin is your master and you're a slave of sin, doesn't mean you can never do any good. Now, John Calvin said, if sin is your master and you are enslaved to sin, you can never do good. And even when it looks like somebody's doing good, they really had bad motives all along. So it wasn't good, doesn't count anyway. Well, that's just not right. A slave of God can do bad, and a slave of sin can occasionally do good. How's that possible? How can you be a slave of sin and sin is your master and you can still do some good sometimes? Because the Bible recognizes the difference between a master and an intruder. Let me illustrate the difference between a master and an intruder. In Georgia, we had a family, they were homeowners, Junior and Michelle Presley, and they were masters of their house. They were homeowners. And one evening they went out for the evening. I think they were celebrating anniversary. While they were gone, an intruder came. And the intruder ransacked the house and stole some of their things. And when Junior and Michelle came home, they saw the house was damaged and they saw it was ransacked and they saw their things missing. But I'll tell you what they didn't see. They didn't see the intruder. Because he didn't bring a suitcase and unpack in one of the rooms and set up camp. He didn't make him a sandwich and go and sit down in the easy chair with the remote and start watching television. He came in momentarily, he did his dirty work and left. And so when the masters of the house came home, they saw the damage. They had to start the process of repairing the damage, replacing the stolen items, and putting their house back in order. When God is the master and you are a slave of God, sometimes we sin. And when we sin, sin is like that intruder. But we throw the sin out. We repent of our sin. We confess our sin. We ask God to forgive us of our sin. And then we start putting our house back into its original order. And we keep living for God like we had before. When sin is your master and you're a slave of sin, sometimes good comes as an intruder. Just there for a little while. And then they throw it out. And they repent of the good. And they try to get forgiveness for the good. And then they start trying to repair the damage that the good did to their rotten name. And they put their house back in its original disorder. And they keep living their shameful life. A master and an intruder. Now you can read about these two masters over, or how these masters work, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That grace may be... You see, continuing? This is not an intruder. This is someone who set up residence. Now, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You can live in sin. There's a false teacher out here. His name's Dan Billingsley. He's a digressive preacher and he sends me emails trying to convince me of some false doctrine on divorce and remarriage. And I don't know what Mr. Billingsley's been smoking, but I'll tell you this. He says, you cannot live in adultery. He said, you can commit adultery, but you can't live in it. Is adultery sin? If it's sin, you can live in it. Mr. Billingsley, notwithstanding. When sin comes in and it continues, it's your master and that sin is controlling you. It's controlling. Look at verse 6. The Bible says we should not be slaves of sin. Do you see that slavery master language? Verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. In verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do you see that word reign? Do you see why I wrote control? Wake up. This is going to be important in just a minute. I am not making this up. If you can see the word reign, you know that means control. The next verse, verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Have dominion over is the same thing as control. And we obey. You see, this is master and we're a slave. Then verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? See, it's got us under control, sin does. Verse 17, you were slaves of sin. Verse 18, you need to be set free from sin. Verse 19, you did present yourself as slaves of uncleanness. In verse 20, you were slaves of sin. Verse 22, we need to be set free from sin. Now listen, sin becomes your master when you let one itty bitty sin in your life to stay. You don't have to let the whole family in. Just let sin's little brother come in. And let it stay. And what I mean by that is when you commit one itty bitty sin and you refuse to repent of it and you refuse to confess it and you refuse to get forgiveness for it, that sin is not coming in to serve you. It's not coming in to be your butler. It's coming in to be your master. And it will rule you. It will have dominion over you. And it will control you. Now, this same language continues in Romans chapter 7. Verse 5, when we were in the flesh. In verse 6, now we have been delivered from the law. Now, do you see this slave-master language again? And you can see here how sin is seeking to dominate me through the flesh. God is appealing to my mind. The devil's appealing to my flesh. Now, if you're not opposed to underlining things in your Bible, you can pick your pencil up now. And I would suggest underlining, when we were, verse 5. And then in verse 6, now we have been. This is the before and after picture. Someone who obeys the gospel. Before and after. Now the apostle is going to start describing a situation. What did this? Oh my. Hold my time. Right. Okay. Okay. Paul's going to start describing himself in just a few minutes, a situation he had in his life. And you'll notice, for example, in verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin." And when he's saying, "I'm carnal, sold under sin," he doesn't mean now that I have been delivered from this master. He's describing this when we were in the flesh part of his life. So just remember that as you're reading through Romans chapter 7. Now you come to verse 15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Underline "dwells in." And then in the margin of your Bible, write the word "control." And draw an arrow to it. And you will read through Romans 7 now, and when you see these words "dwells in," you know that means control. The language in Romans 6 was to reign over, to have dominion over, to obey it in its lusts. Control. Now, what Paul is saying, he's not saying in these verses that if you have an inner struggle in your life with sin, you're really not a Christian. I think people misunderstand that and they think, "Boy, there must be something wrong. I must not really be saved because I've got that inner struggle going on." Paul's not saying when you obey the gospel, the struggle is going to stop. The struggle will continue. But what he's trying to teach us is that you can win the struggle with the gospel and Jesus Christ. But you have no hope without the gospel. That's the point. Okay. Now then, verse 20. "Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Underline "dwells in." Verse 20. There it is again. And in the margin, write "control." Draw an arrow to it. And you, hopefully you can say, "George, you're making this up." That's really what "dwells in" means in this context. Now verse 28:3. "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Here's the law of my mind. God appealing to my mind with reasoning and with words of the gospel. And the devil appealing to my members, my flesh, trying to bring me into captivity, control me, reign over me, have dominion over me. Okay? "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God. And with the flesh, the law of sin." Devil's using my flesh to try to control me. God's using my mind to try to control me. Now we've seen two important verses in chapter 7. Verse 17 and 20, each use "dwells in." And we wrote, hopefully, "control." in the margin. We drew an arrow to it because that's what it means to reign over, have dominion over, obey it in its lusts. Now I'm going to come to chapter 8. And I start reading chapter 8. Eventually I'm going to come to verse 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, what have I learned? I've been reading for two chapters that when sin indwells, it means sin controls. Now I'm reading about the Spirit indwells. What's that mean? It means the Spirit controlling you. In this context, that's what indwell means. Now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a controversial subject in our brotherhood. And the problem is, the question is not if the Spirit indwells. That's not what makes it controversial. So I'm just going to put a big red X through that. Because that's not the problem. All of our faithful gospel preachers, every one of them, believes the Holy Spirit dwells in a Christian. The question that makes it controversial is, how does the Spirit dwell in a Christian? That's what makes it controversial. Now, there's really two questions that we need to ask. Number one, what does indwelling mean in this context? And number two, how does the Spirit indwell? Well, let's start with that first one. What does indwelling mean in this context? It means control. And the Bible language that was used is to reign over, to have dominion over, to dwell in. I am not making that up. Those are the Bible words. Now, the next question. If indwell means control, the next question is, how does the Holy Spirit control me? One of two ways. Either directly with His bare hands, or indirectly through an instrument. Now, if the Holy Spirit tries to control a man with His bare hands, that man's not going to have free will anymore. Because you cannot resist a direct operation of the Holy Spirit that's trying to control you. And that's not Bible. That direct operation of the Holy Spirit is Calvinism. That's not Bible. It's Calvinism. And it destroys man's free will, and it is the foundation of once saved, always saved. But if the Holy Spirit controls you indirectly, if He uses the right instrument, if He's appealing to your mind, then you could resist it if you wanted to and go to hell, or He could control you through that instrument. So how does God do? How's the Holy Spirit? Does He control us directly or indirectly? In verse 1, Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit controls me through His Word. And only through His Word. So if you ask me after church is over, George, do you believe the Holy Spirit dwells in a Christian? My answer is yes. He indwells a Christian only through the Word. And you will know now when I say that, I mean the Spirit controls me only through His Word. That's what I mean when I say the Holy Spirit indwells us only through the Word. This language does not just mean He gets in your body and He lives. That's not what it means in this context. Now, in conclusion, I got 5 points I want to leave you with. Number one, indwell means control in this context.
Number two, the Holy Spirit must control your life. Number three, if the Holy Spirit does not control your life, you are not His. That's what Jesus said, if my words do not abide in you, you are like a branch that is withered and you're thrown into the fire. You are not His. The Holy Spirit controls us through the Word and only through the written Word. And number five, when the Spirit controls you through His Word, that is the law of God written on your heart. Okay, I'd like to ask Nathan and Greg if they would to give you my booklet.